Lord God Almighty, as we come now to your word, we pray you will speak to us, that your word will live in our souls and bring forth fruit in our lives for your glory, O God. We pray, Father, for the work of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. You know, our synod's been postponed this August, Father. We pray for wisdom for those who have to figure out a way of conducting the business of the church without this meeting. We pray, Father, for wisdom and righteousness to guard all of our ways, that you would cause the gospel to prosper in us and through us, through our churches here in America and across the world, through our missionary efforts and endeavors. We offer these prayers today in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your seats and turn with me, if you would, please, in your copy of the Word of God to Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, chapter 5, last time I think, chapter 5 this week. Almost finished, one more chapter to go. But Galatians 5, one more time, from verse 15 or 16 through to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. And our text this morning, those final three verses, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and so forth and so on. But I'm sure you've all heard the story of the princess and the pea. Late one night, in the middle of a horrendous storm, thunder, lightning, galoshes of rain falling, there's a knock on the king's castle's door, and when they open the door, they're standing in a puddle of water, with water running in at her heels and out at her toes, drenched like a drowned cat, this beautiful young girl. And the king and the queen ask through their emissaries, who are you? And she says, of course, I am a long lost princess. Which is pretty good news for the prince, because he wasn't doing a very good job in the finding a princess department. But nonetheless, the queen wasn't so sure. Got to make sure, is she really a princess? You know how you figure these things out. Well, there's books and all these kind of spells and so forth. But nonetheless, but the queen knows that the princess's skin is so tender that they can feel even the smallest bump or lump in the bed. And so she has the bed made in the royal guest house, 100 layers of feather mattresses and silk mattresses, 100 layers. Well, not much room to the ceiling, I don't think, but 100 layers. And then the very bottom of the mattress against the spring thingamajigger, she puts a little dried pea, just to test how tender this girl's skin is. So the girl goes to bed that night after the bath and everything else, and in bed, and next morning they rush down to find out how she slept. And you remember the story, of course. She comes out, oh, what an awful night. I felt as if there were rocks in my bed. I couldn't get comfortable. There's just this awful rock somewhere amidst it all. Terrible. And the king's happy, and the queen is happy, and the prince is happiest of all, and the rest is history or fake news, depending on how you slice those things up. So, How do you tell a real princess? Just in case you ever want to find out. Pee in the bed. And the question this morning in our text is not how do you tell a real princess, but how do you tell a real Christian? That's kind of important. People are often confused. When you ask people, what's a Christian, right? People will say, well, do they go to church? And of course, you remember Keith Green's famous retort to that, going to church don't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or maybe it's a certain lifestyle, you know, you don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't chew, and don't date girls who do. Or maybe it's the way you vote, the kind of religious right in America, and the way they vote, socially conservative, all these things. What is it that makes a Christian? It's an important answer. And for some of you this morning, it's not just a question that you think about. It's a question that haunts you, because you worry about yourselves. You look at yourself and you worry, am I a real Christian? Have I really been saved? Do I know God? As J.I. Packer famously said, there's one thing to know about God, it's entirely another to actually know him. And as Paul comes to the end of his extended kind of teaching on contrasting the flesh life and the spirit life, he kind of summarizes it all up here in these last three verses by kind of describing who a Christian is and what a Christian does. What's it look like and feel like to be a healthy Christian? How can you tell? How can you know? And Paul says four things, and they all begin with F. The first is a bit, I'm Presbyterian, they all begin with F. But the first is a bit awkward, that's why I say that. What's a real Christian? Real Christians frame life Christ-centeredly. Real Christians forsake sin decisively. Real Christians follow the Spirit purposefully. And real Christians fellowship with others humbly. Let's work through those and hopefully see that I'm not just making this up in the text. So first of all, real Christians frame life Christ-centeredly. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We'll get to that second bit, crucifying the flesh. But the reason Christians crucify the flesh is because they belong to Christ Jesus. That's who they are. It's a conviction that grips them. I am not my own, but belong in body and in soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock identity and conviction that grips a Christian, that roots a Christian, and drives him out as he lives the Christian life. I have been bought out in the shares of my life like a business, I own shares. I've been bought out, and I don't own a little small amount of shares or a large amount of shares. All the shares have been bought out, and they've been given to another. I'm not my own. My body is not my own. My eyes are not my own. I don't get to choose what I look at anymore, what TV shows I look at, where my eyes will drift when I'm walking around, what books I read, what websites I visit. I don't get to choose. My eyes are not my own. My ears are not my own. My mouth is not my own. I don't get to talk the way I might want to talk if I didn't belong to another. My hands are not my own. I don't get to touch what I want to touch. My hands belong to another. My feet belong to another. My talents, my gifts belong to another. My time, my moments, my days belong to another. My treasure, my money belongs to another. It's kind of important. It's a bedrock conviction. Turn back with me in your Bible a second to Luke 14. Luke 14. And verse 25, the last verse is the key verse, but this is the context. A text without a context is a pretext. Luke 14:25. We're talking about the cost of discipleship here. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be one of my top disciples." No, cannot be my disciple. Now, Christ is not calling you to hate your father and your mother, literally. What he's saying there is that in comparison to your love for me and my father and the kingdom, every other earthly love so pales in comparison, it becomes almost like hatred, right? Whoever does not bear his own cross, his own instrument of crucifixion, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, here's the key verse. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's like the rich young ruler in principle. He was actually called to sell all that he had because money had such a hold upon him. The malignancy of his possessions had so entwined themselves and metastasized to his soul. The only way for him to be saved was to have the chemotherapeutic regime of absolute poverty imposed upon him, giving it all up to the poor. Because the golden weights were stopping him climbing Jacob's ladder to heaven. But Jesus said what was true for him practically is actually got to be true for each one of us, each one of you and me, principally. You've got to renounce your claim to everything in your life. Or you cannot be my disciple. That's convicting. As some of you may know, we had a bit of a mishap with one of the cars at the vacation, our beginning of vacation. It was only one, it wasn't two. People wanted to have two wrecks. No, only one wreck. And the car was totaled, long story, not bitter about it, one long story. And there came that sober moment. I had to sign over the title of my beloved Honda to State Farm. It no longer belongs. I signed over the title. Well, in a very real sense, it's just like that when you become a Christian. You sign over the title, not just to your sins, but to everything you are, everything you have, everything you want to do and be. You sign it over to Jesus Christ. Why would you do that? For two reasons. One, he is your creator. He made you. As Paul says in Romans 9, "Hath not the potter the right over his clay to make one vessel for this and one vessel for that?" He made you. What he made, what God made, he owns. He made you. But also, for the Christian is another reason, he redeemed you at great cost to himself. Even though you'd sinned against him, even though you'd walked away from him, even though you'd become corrupt and despicable to him, he at great cost to himself came down and died in your place for your sins to buy you back again out of hell into heaven, out of being a slave to sin into being a son of God. Those two reasons impel the Christian to live as one who belongs to another, those who belong to Christ. It's the most basic thing. Is that you? If I were to ask you, tell me about yourself. Who are you? What makes you tick? How would you define yourself? Do you define yourself by how much money you earn? What kind of car you drive? What kind of house you live in? And what kind of job you have? What kind of wife or husband you have, how many children you have. Do those things define you at the most basic level? What your talents are? Are you good at sport? Are you a jock? Or are you one of the studious ones in school? How do you define yourself? And for the Christian, the most basic thing is, the thing that defines you more than anything else, a Christian says, I belong to Jesus Christ. If you can't say that, you're not a Christian. Or you've forgotten the thing that makes you a Christian. One of the two. Do you live in this world with the illusion of ownership as if you had your stuff? It all belongs to God. What's a Christian? First of all, he frames life, she frames life, Christ-centeredly. Life's no longer about me, it's about Christ. If your life's not about Christ right now, you're getting life wrong on a cosmic scale, an unimaginably cosmic scale.
It's driving me crazy this morning, sorry.
Secondly, what's a Christian? A Christian is a person who forsakes sin decisively. And those who belong to Christ, and because they belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now the flesh, of course, is unredeemed human nature. We've been doing that for the last few weeks in Galatians 5. It's the self-life, the life cut off from God, turned in upon itself like the legs of a dead cockroach. All of the thoughts and desires and passions of the flesh life point inward. And Paul says the Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The desires are the root, the passions are the fruit. The desires are the spark, the passions are the blazing fire. The desires are the thirst, the passions are the search for water to quench the thirst. That's what he's saying. And the Christian, Paul says, is a person who has crucified that mindset. That mindset that says, I will be happy on my terms. I will be satisfied on my terms. I will live my life my way to my ends and for my goals and my happiness. And when you live life that way, it affects everything. It affects the way you pursue and enjoy your sexuality. It affects the way you experience and enjoy or endure your relationships. Paul described it there, we read earlier on. What's that mindset look like? Sexual immorality, impurity, it's filthy. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. It affects the way you party and have fun. It affects everything. And Paul says that one of the defining features of a Christian, a healthy Christian, is that they have crucified, they have dealt deliberately, decisively, publicly, brutally, and effectively with their flesh. They've crucified it. They've taken it to the cross of Christ where he died. And believing into Christ, that union that makes all of our sin Christ and all of his righteousness ours, that union joins us to Christ in that moment of crucifixion. And by the Spirit, as he died, we also die. And the principle of the flesh no longer controls us. Interestingly, that verb, crucify there, in the Greek, is an aorist verb. And that's kind of maybe a bit boring, I apologize. But actually it's good theology. But, so some verbs in Greek and in English also have reference to time, like past, present, or future, right? And so, this happened in the past, today, or tomorrow, right? And your verb will tell you that, right? Well, the aorist verb doesn't really care about time. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's in the past. But the aorist verb actually is the verb of a snapshot. Like Sonny, here this morning earlier on with his Clemson face mask. Sonny, if you take a photograph of Sonny, snapshot of him, by and large, somewhere, he's wearing something orange. Might not always be visible, but it's there somewhere. It's just the way He is. Now, I'm sure when he's in the shower, he's not wearing anything orange. Maybe there's this, the soap's orange, I don't know, who knows, but whatever. But most of the time he's wearing something orange, sunny. It's characteristic of him. That's the idea behind the heiress verb. You catch someone with a photograph and it's kind of characteristic of who they are. You capture a Christian on camera and here's a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, and their habit, their character, their snapshot is a person who has crucified, dealt ruthlessly with the flesh. It doesn't mean they don't sin, because we all sin. But it means here's a person who's put on the Lord Jesus Christ and whose passionate purpose is to make no provision for the flesh, but to kill it. Like a goalkeeper in soccer, their goal is to let no goals pass them. They may have a bad match, it'd be 9-0, but that wasn't their intention. They want to save every single ball coming their way. Or a baseball player wants to catch every ball far in their direction. It's our goal. We make mistakes on the beach playing paddle ball, seeing how many we could get back and forth. And after, you know, a while, you just make a mistake. And you'll hit the ball in all the wrong directions. But your goal is to keep going forever. Sore though. But you want to do that. Keep on going forever. Wife thinks you're mad, but you do it because you kind of play. And that's your goal. And the Christian's goal is never, ever to give in to sin. Never. He has crucified it. He doesn't play with it. He doesn't entice it. He doesn't open the door to the soul to it. Remember Franklin Jones' quote from our last sermon, what makes resisting temptation so difficult for most people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. So illustration. The car, had to buy a new car this vacation, and it was not easy, but we picked out a Jetta, Volkswagen Jetta, 2017, 15,000 miles. Had it reserved at CarMax. Now, CarMax is great. One price, they'll never, ever, ever deal with you. If the car costs 15,000 and you arrive at 14,995, they will let you walk out of the store if you can't find $5 from somewhere. Go and stand beside the homeless guy at the lights and beg for $5. But until you find the $5, you can't have their car, right? So, it was great. I like the challenge of kind of like haggling, but there's no haggling. And I found the car was great, went in to buy it. And a Monday after I came back from Florida, and they had sold the car out from under me the last week. It was livid. So, what to do? So, they had a Passat. Wanted to get a German car this time, long story. Anyway, had a Passat that had been in a bad car accident. It's actually cheaper than the Jetta. That had been in a bad wreck, no. So, I looked over Greensboro and found another Passat. 8,000 miles. 2017. Score. But it was more expensive. So, went down to this other place for that. And they said, first of all, let's not talk money. Get in the car and drive it. So I got in the car and drove it. Oh, it was wonderful. It felt great. Got back again. And he went, oh, let's talk money. He said, now, we're a one-price shop like CarMax. We don't debate. We don't have any car. We never talk the price. He named the price. $3,000 more than the Jetta. I said, no, I'm sorry. It's too much. Gathered my papers together and stood up. And the man said, hold on, stop. Let me call my manager. I said, okay. We're off to the races. Back and forth. We get him down. $500 more than the Jetta. Buy the car. Praise the Lord. But he said he wasn't for talking about the price. Wasn't open to talking about it. One price shop. But you get up in CarMax and walk off, they'll let you go. For $5. But this other place, you get up to walk out, no, let's talk. And you know, for Christians, there are some Christians who, their principles, their policy, now we sin, but their policy is they're like CarMax. I will not talk with temptation. I decide before I go to Netflix what kind of shows I'm going to watch, what kind of shows I'm not going to watch. Not going there. And there are others, they'll say that, but when they get there, and the devil says, let's talk, they're willing to open the door and talk a little with temptation. And Paul says the healthy, vital, real Christian in his soul of souls, in the snapshot of his life, he'll fall down some days, he'll have bad days and better days. No question there. We're all sinners. Even Paul could say, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I will not do, that I find myself practicing. But Paul says here, the snapshot of a Christian is a person who is crucified, purposefully decided to deal ruthlessly and brutally with their flesh. Is that you? Because you belong to Christ, whenever you're being drawn toward temptation, does your soul rise up and say, what doest thou here, Elijah? And you may sin. But even as you're sinning, the best part of your soul is pulling you back. You can't enjoy this. This is not who you were made to be. This is not who you were made for. And you find your soul unable to enjoy sin because you don't belong to it. You belong to Christ. And your heart of hearts is to be done with it and to crucify it. It's a brutal, shameful execution. But in your mind, that's what sin deserves. What's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who frames life Christ-centeredly and who forsakes sin decisively. And thirdly, a Christian is somebody who follows the Spirit purposefully. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live, or since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Paul here is talking about life. And of course, you know from Paul's writings, maybe you don't, maybe you're new to the Christian faith, and you're just exploring it. Well, Paul wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament, and in his letter to the Ephesians, he speaks about mankind as falling into two classes of people, those who are dead and those who are alive. Those who are dead in sins and transgressions. Now, sometimes a person who is dead in sins and transgressions, that's really obvious. Like that man in North Carolina last week, he shot a little boy in the head for riding on his grass with his bicycle. That's the action of a soul dead in sin. But sometimes a soul that's dead in sin is much more respectable than that. They just live life far away from God. Their mindset is always self-centered. What they think, what they want, what they do, it's all about self. And self. Self's the bottom line. What's in it for me? It's a soul that's dead, disconnected from God. And all of the thoughts point inwards. And then there are those who are alive spiritually. And that life, Paul says, can only come from one place. We can't get it ourselves. It can only come from the Spirit of God. And the Bible speaks about that moment when life comes into a soul in different terms. Jesus called it being born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul, more technical, he liked the term regeneration, a new life coming in, a new creation. But it's something that comes from above. To be born again, the actual word in Greek, to be born again, can also mean the same word, to be born from above. It can't be found down here. Down here is the flesh. The Spirit must come from above and enter the dead soul and bring life to it. And that life comes in a moment of transformation. And Paul speaks about it here. If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, right? Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us also keep step with the Spirit, literally, in the Greek. Now, Paul's describing a lifestyle. So, when a person who is a Christian is alive in the Spirit, right? But that life is nurtured. is recharged, if you like, by daily following the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, relating to the Spirit. The word Paul uses is a military word, to keep in step. I went to a kind of a semi-military school, and every Thursday afternoon we'd go out on the parade ground, and they'd teach you to march, and you would left, right. And the thing is, you don't walk like that. Normally you don't walk like that, right? So you think we have to actually walk in a weird way. So you've got to remember, when my left foot lifts, my right hand moves. But when you're doing something new, you see anything, people start doing this. And I'll never forget the drill instructor walking out going, "What do you think you are doing? I am teaching you to march. You look like a man having an epileptic convulsion." And you're shrinking down in the ground. Left, right, left, right, left. You're walking, you can follow. He was a genuine sergeant major. So terrifying. Well, the Holy Spirit is a bit like our drill sergeant major. Left, right, left, right, left, left, right. And we keep step with him, Paul says. Now, where do you hear his voice? How do you connect with him? Well, there are three places to connect with him. The Holy Spirit, he speaks to us in his word. We also connect with him when we pray on our knees. And in the sacraments, as we see pictures of the gospel, the effects of the gospel, the cleansing water of baptism, and the cost of the gospel, the blood of the communion supper and the broken body. And these are the ways the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Theologians debated as well, what about fellowship and trials? They also affect us, but the reformers would say, well, when you think about it though, trials and also fellowship, they tend to drive you to your knees into prayer, especially some fellowship, but they grew you not by any intrinsic blessing in chatting to a Christian or experiencing difficulty, but by the effect of those two things drawing us to Scripture. If we talk with the Bible one to another and pray with and for one another, or as trials drive us to our knees or to our Bibles. And so the reformers would say there are three places where we meet the Spirit and are called to keep step with him: in the word, in prayer, and in the sacraments, right? Which is one of the reasons why we meet. Because there are some things worse than dying, and that is being cut off from the public gathering of God's people and worship. Are you keeping step with the Spirit in your life? As the Spirit in his word, and as you pray, and as you experience the sacraments and their power, are you feeling the Spirit calling you away from sin and calling you into communion with Christ? There's always two. You're called out and you're called to. Called from, called to. Called from sin, called to Christ. Are you keeping step with the Spirit? Are you in the Lord's army? Are you on the Lord's parade ground? Are you absent without authorized leave? You've been neglecting the voice of the Spirit. Your soul running a bit flat. Change the metaphor of being recharged. You have like Apple products and Droid. And maybe you're at home and you've got Apple products and Droid. You've got to find a cable. Which cable? You've got to stick it in the hole. Where is the hole? Here. Okay. You've got to get the wrong cable. It doesn't work. And you've got to get the cable. And you've got to get the right doodad, stick it into. And you've got to get the doodad and stick it in the plug. Or the outlet, you call it outlet. You stick it in the outlet. And like, in the roving room, there's an outlet, but it's not attached to the power. So one time my iPad was dying. When I, of course, plugged it into the outlet, nothing happened. I didn't know that until later on, which was quite bad, because the iPad was dead, but wasn't connected to anything. If you want to walk by the Spirit, you've got to be connected to him. You've got to be where he promises to be. Where his voice is heard, his leading is experienced. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you following him? Is he calling you to pray? As He's calling you away from sin. Maybe you're thinking, my lunch is cold and you get it over with. What's that say about your soul? So a Christian is somebody who frames life Christ-centeredly, who forsakes sin decisively, and who follows the Spirit purposefully. They build into their lives those habits and those activities that enable them to follow the Spirit. And lastly, a Christian is somebody who fellowships with others humbly. Who fellowships with others humbly. Look at the last verse there, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What on earth is Paul saying here? Well, he's describing what happens if you stop walking with the Spirit. If you stop keeping step with the Spirit, what happens? You begin to drift back into the flesh. And Paul here, in just one verse, is describing that. But notice how he describes that attitude of falling away from the Spirit will affect everything. But Paul describes in particular how it affects your relationships. It's one of the first places you will discover if you're not keeping step with the Spirit. It'll affect your marriage, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your parents, your siblings will all go to hell, literally. Paul says, let us not become, this is the alternative to walking with the Spirit, let us not become conceited. The Greek word is kenodoxos, which means empty boasting. Empty boasting. Someone who's proud of all the wrong things. Someone who's full of themselves, empty of God, and full of nothing but empty pomposity. That's the idea. Blaise Pascal, in his Pensée, spoke about it as vanity, emptiness. Here's Peter Kreeft kind of talking about Blaise Pascal's term of vanity. By vanity, Pascal means something between mere self-regard or self-flattery, as in a vanity mirror looking at yourself. Often they're magnified, make you look much bigger than you really are. And the total meaninglessness and purposelessness of life that Ecclesiastes means by vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Pascal means pettiness, thinness, shallowness, hollowness, insubstantiality. This is the condition of man without God. That is, of the modern pagan. Gabriel Marcel has said that the most important distinction is not the one and the many, or good versus evil, or even life versus death, but the full versus the empty. That is, the real versus the unreal. If God's essence is existence, being, reality, then the absence of God will be reflected in all forms of unreality. One gets the impression that beneath the pagan playboy's sophisticated and cultivated facade, there is just nobody home. Nobody's really there. Emptiness. What happens when you drift away from the Spirit? You lose reality for a make-believe world, a fantasy world where you are self and you are king and everything else revolves around you. And that attitude, you better believe, will take its toll upon your marriage, will take its toll upon your relationship with your children and your parents and your neighbour and your colleagues at work. In contrast to the guy walking with the Spirit, Paul said, let us not become conceited, full of emptiness. And then he says two things. Provoking one another, envying one another. What's it look like when your soul's full of nothing? You tend to spend your life doing two things. One of two things. Provoking or being pea green with envy. Provoking. You do all this. Some of you do this all the time. It was with your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. You know what annoys them. Like, And there's this, and even some of us who are Christians, even I'll do that with my wife sometimes. And it's like I become possessed. Like, Catherine and I have this debate about how to make coffee. I'm the coffee expert. So, you got to put the water in first. You warm the thing, the cafetiere. Then you put in your coffee. Put the hot water, but only up to the spout. Never above the spout. Then you put in the plunger, and you fill it to the top. Otherwise, you get grounds in the coffee. And sometimes Kath just fills up to the top first time and goes, no. And there's like this little demon inside me goes, And I go, and it's like, And the Spirit's going, no, don't say anything. Walk by the Spirit. Go, no, it's so bad. Forgive me, Lord. Anyway, but we all can be like that. And when you walk away from the Spirit, that's what happens. You become full of emptiness, full of yourself, which is the same thing. And empty, and you become proud of all the wrong things, and you spend your life provoking one another, and your relationships become fraught with conflict. And when your relationships are fraught with conflict, it tells you everything about your connection with the Spirit. When I do marriage counseling, which isn't very often, it's not wheelhouse, it's not where I'm most skilled, but it's very difficult because he thinks it's all her fault, she thinks it's all his fault, and then when you start talking, you both come into my office and you'd be really nice for a while. You kind of try to dance around the real issue, and then someone will say something, it'll be a spark, and bang, off to the races. And then it's just kind of like mean. And then it's like, it's his fault, her fault. I'm going, I can't help you. And really, when we're like that, it's not about them, it's about we've lost touch with the Spirit in that moment of madness, and we're living lives of provocation. That's number one. The other thing you do when you're empty of God, full of yourself and full of nothing, is you start becoming envious. There's a German economist, Helmut Schuch, I think that's how you pronounce it, S-C-H-O-E-K, no idea. But he said, we live in the age of envy. So true. People envying those with more. And just this envy is tearing our culture apart. And it tells you that we as a culture have lost contact with God. I don't care whether 60% of Americans claim to be born again. The amount of envy in our culture is destroying us. And Paul says that's what happens to anyone. Anyone who fails to keep step with the Spirit. Is that you this morning? Have you drifted away from the Spirit, Christian? Have you stopped walking with me, the Spirit says? Well, it's back to the Bible. It's back to prayer. Not just saying your prayers, but communing with God like Jacob. I will not let you go this morning until you bless me. It's coming to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and seeing in them the gospel. Publicly and privately, it's resolving that I will be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day because I need to keep step with the Spirit. Or my soul will dry up. Or maybe you've come here and you're realizing, you know, I've never really been, none of these things have ever been true of me. I've never really framed my life Christ-centeredly. I've never really forsaken sin. I mean, yeah, I've given up sin because it embarrassed me or I didn't like it. Well, I don't want that. But it wasn't really because of a conviction I belong to Christ and he deserves better. And I'm still open to temptation. I still find myself going, you might say, to Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever and looking for the movies that just skirt the edge of depravity enough to tickle my fancy without, you know. And maybe say, well, I've never really thought of life in terms of keeping step with the Spirit. And my relationships are pretty fraught and full of envy and fighting and maybe I've never been a Christian, and Jesus is saying to you this morning, let's start today. Come to me today. Open wide my arms, Jesus says, and I will reject none who do not reject themselves by not coming. Come to me and I will welcome you. Come to me and I will forgive you. Come to me and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Call upon me and I will hear you. Turn away from the world and I will make you a son of heaven. I will take your sins as mine and give you my righteousness and my sonship. I'll share my throne with you and my glory with you and my place in the Father's house with you. And I will teach you step by step what it means to walk with the Spirit, with the people of God. You keep in step, left, right, left, left, right, left. As we march from this world, from our guilt, through His grace to the everlasting glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for its power, its truth. We pray, Father, that you will come in your mercy and speak to us and teach us to keep step with you. Keep us, teach us to frame our lives in a Christ-centered way as those destined to live forever and not just for a moment. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.